I invite you to open your Bibles to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke and follow along as I read verses 36 to 53. Luke 24, 36 to 53. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. As they were talking about these things, Jesus stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. I'd ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to a unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we pray that by the power of your Spirit, that you would do exactly what we have just read, that you would open our understanding, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you would apply your word to our hearts that we might walk faithfully before you, we pray. In your name, amen. You may be seated. Christ is risen. Let's try that one more time. Christ is risen. That is right. We have not come here this morning to entertain innovative explanations as to the cross or spiritual concepts to make your life better. I was listening to can hardly get the words out of my mouth, a pastoral couple give a preview of what they were going to do today, and it was absolutely insane to hear a spiritualizing of what the nail in this hand and the nail in this hand mean, and the nail in the foot and the nail over the head, and then the pastoral wife said she was going to give a message about looking within to see Jesus and how that can give you hope in this time. Well, let me tell you, we do not come up with innovative and spiritually nonsensical concepts of the cross. Neither do we promote ideas that won't offend anyone. So another famous pastor from back east made a point of saying that there wouldn't be any mention of things like blood and death and resurrection at this service, at their service this morning. I'm like, well, I don't understand how you can have a resurrection service without blood and death and such. Nor do we gather to celebrate that which God's word condemns. The very thing that our president has declared about this day today that at the White House there can't be any symbols of anything having to do with any religion, but rather that it is to be a day of visibility for sexual immorality. We don't join together for such things. Sadly, all of those things and many more are what will be peddled from pulpits all across America this morning. But we have not come together to make light of the most important event in human history. Rather, we have come together to remember and to exalt the God-man, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Master. Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king. And it is no understatement to say that this day of all days is foundational to what it means to be a Christian. Now, not because of some date on a calendar, but because of the reality of the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That is the reality. He goes on to say, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And in that same chapter, we get that beautiful summation. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is the great truth of the substitutional death and burial of Jesus our Messiah, followed on the third day by his victorious resurrection from the dead. And this great truth does not and cannot stand alone. It is not some mere fact that we acknowledge in order to get into the door of Christ's kingdom and then go on with our lives as if nothing has changed but our destination. You know, that is the way a great number of people who claim the name of Christ live. They believe, well, I got my fire insurance, I have my destination secured, I have my ticket to heaven, and now I just continue as if nothing has changed. And let me tell you, that is fraudulent Christianity. It is no Christianity at all. The reality is that if the resurrection is true and we are united to Christ by faith, this must transform our lives. This reality has a natural consequence and one that is very clearly set forward by Jesus Christ in the text before us this morning. But before we get there, let's remember how and why we get there. We have recorded for us in the Word of God in Galatians chapter 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And we have to ask, why would God do such a thing? And the answer is simple. The Scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned, and that there is none righteous, there is none who does good, there is none who seeks after God. We are all found to be in this situation apart from Christ's intervention. And perhaps one of the clearest texts concerning our natural condition is found in John 3:18. Everybody goes to John 3:16, but 3:18 tells us, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Listen, the natural the natural condition of humanity is one of condemnation. It is condemnation because of original sin in Adam. It is condemnation because the wages of sin is death, and we all sin every day. Furthermore, the natural disposition of the human heart is one of unbelief. Only repentance and faith in Jesus Christ can save, because Jesus Christ is the only one who is sufficient to deal with the issue of our sin, which he did by offering himself in our place of death at the cross. He took upon himself the penalty for our sin so that we could be set free from sin and death through faith in him alone. Scripture testifies in Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, that brings us then to the events of Acts, or Luke chapter 19 through 24. As recorded in Luke 19, Jesus entered Jerusalem, you will recall, to joyful shouts of a very large crowd. And that crowd believed that Jesus was to be the one who would throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, the yoke of Roman rule, and he would return the kingdom to Israel. And yet in less than a week, those very same people who were shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," began to shout, "Crucify, crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children." And you'll recall that Pilate, who was the Roman governor, turned Jesus over to soldiers who mocked Jesus while they beat him and scourged him and spit on him, and after which they crucified the Lord of life between two thieves. Furthermore, you will recall that there were two men who came forward after Christ died on the cross. They were wealthy men and men of influence. They were followers of Christ, but up until that moment, they had been afraid to make it known. And yet they came together and they took Jesus' body and they cared for his body and they laid him in a new tomb. And from Friday afternoon through Sunday morning, Jesus' body lay in the tomb while his friends grieved and waited for the Sabbath to be over so that they could come and anoint his body with spices. But when they arrived at the tomb on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. The stone was rolled away. And they were astonished because they were not there alone. There were angels there who came and announced Jesus' resurrection. And in the 24th chapter of the book of Luke, we wind up with several pictures. It's like little vignettes where you see short bursts of what was happening as Jesus confirmed to his followers that he indeed was alive. And the first account then is found in the first 12 verses of Luke 24. It centers on the women who came to the tomb early that morning, and there were the two angels who appeared to them. And in Luke 24, verses 5 to 7, we read that the angel said, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." And then they say, "Remember. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." Take note, First, this was not an innovative message, but rather they were reminding these women of things that Jesus had already taught them. And next, we find some followers of Jesus who are confused by everything that they see going on, and they leave Jerusalem and they head out on this trek to the town of Emmaus. And Jesus joins them. But we are told here in the text that he kept, or their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This is a supernatural event. And along the way, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then we read that as he sat down with them and he broke bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and then he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road?" While he did what? While he opened the scriptures. And that leads us up to the text we began reading a few moments ago. And in verses 45 through 49, there are five key points that I would like to set before you this morning. The first is found in verse 44, where we read that Jesus reminds them that the whole of the scriptures are about him, but they don't grasp it until he opens their minds to understand. Again, Jesus is not giving them a new message, just like the message the angels brought to the women. He is pointing them both back to the Old Testament scriptures, which they had known, and to his own teaching. He's reminding them of what had been before them the whole time. Do you ever wonder how it is that you can give someone the truth about the Bible, the truth about Jesus, and they just don't understand? They just don't get it? They look at you like you're from another planet? How is it, you think? How is it that you can't understand this? Well, Paul gives us a very clear explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He writes, the natural person, that is the person who, according to John 3:18, is condemned because they do not believe, that natural person who is still in their sins, still under the line of Adam, that natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand, because they are spiritually discerned. The person who has not yet been made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit of God cannot understand the things of the Scripture, because that person is spiritually incapable. They might pick up things from the Bible that they like. They might see things in the Bible that are good and true, but they cannot come to understand and to have faith apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God. Pastor Riddleberger writes, God's wisdom cannot be discovered by philosophers and sages. Such wisdom must be revealed by God. Since it must be revealed by God, it can only be truly comprehended by faith. And this is the role of the Holy Spirit, illuminating our minds so that we understand what God says and that we accept what God says as truth. Listen, you can look at the most wondrous things in creation. You can look at the orderedness of the universe. You can look at all the evidences that are out there. You can formulate them in incredible logical patterns, and you will not come to faith in Christ. You can read the Bible from one end to the other end. You can collate it. You can do all the logic that you can with it. And apart from the Holy Spirit's work, it will not bring you to faith. And that's what is happening in Luke 24. Jesus is opening the understanding of his followers, the way that the Holy Spirit now works in the lives of people, bringing the understanding, the illumination, so that they might see with the eyes of faith and truly believe. And this is nothing new. This is what the psalmist cried out in Psalm 119:18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Listen, we as believers are to approach God's word with reverence and awe, understanding that without God's illuminating work in our souls, we will neither rightly see nor believe what is here contained. And we must pray, as the psalmist does, that God would open our eyes, that God would give us the faith to believe. How much more should we pray for those who are outside of Christ, that God would open their eyes to see wondrous things from the law, that God would bring their souls to grief so that they would repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ. Well, that brings us to our second point from the text this morning, and that is found in verse 46, where Jesus states, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." Where is Jesus referring to when he makes this claim? In other words, what Old Testament text is Jesus basing this statement on? Where is he saying, "Thus it is written"? What Old Testament text do you know that points us to a resurrection on the third day? Well, there are two, really. Jesus clearly makes the connection with Jonah, as recorded in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, where Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So that's a pretty clear and simple one. But Jonah, as you heard earlier in our Old Testament reading, does not declare that the Messiah will be 3 days and three nights in the grave and rise again. There is a second text that does. It is much more difficult, however, and it is what our call to worship was this morning. Hosea 6, 1 and 2. "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him." This is a difficult text. We do have a crushing, a striking down, and we do have a reviving and raising up on the third day. But it's in the plural, and it's to the nation of Israel. So how are we to understand this? Richard D. Phillips helps us immensely with this text. Bear with a little longer quote, because this is excellent material. The Apostle Paul applies Israel's promise of restoration to the coming of the gospel of Jesus to the Gentile lands. Hosea 2:23 and Romans 9. That the people of Israel would be assimilated into a sinful world, awaiting the call of God through the message of Christ. But how could it be Jesus who received the fulfillment of their promise of resurrection life? The answer is that Jesus went to the cross on behalf of his people Israel. As they were torn by God's judgment, he too was torn by the nails that pierced his hands and feet and the spear that entered his side. As Israel's covenant representative, Jesus died and was raised for them so that by believing the gospel, they would receive revival and restoration of life that God had promised. Now, alive in Christ through the gospel, the scattered peoples of Israel who hear and believe stand justified in the presence of God, just as Hosea foretold, that we may live before him. God extends this promise to everyone who repents and believes on Christ for salvation. So when we hear Hosea's words today, and realize that Israel's conviction of sin applies equally to us, then our turning to the Lord in repentance and faith, we realize his resurrection on the third day was for us as well. End of quote. You realize Jesus Christ is the ultimate Israel, and all that was prophesied of Israel is fulfilled in him. And so Hosea 6, 1 and 2 becomes the most particular text and the one that most likely Jesus was referring to when he says, it is written that the Son of Man must suffer and die and be raised on the third day. In Matthew chapter 16 and 17 and 20, Jesus specifically foretells to his disciples that he will go to Jerusalem, he will be put to death, and he will be resurrected on the third day. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 19 is the most specific. Hear the words of Jesus. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Incredibly specific that the chief priests and the scribes would condemn him to death. He would be delivered to the Romans. The Romans would mock him. They would flog him. They would crucify him. And on the third day, he would be raised. In the four Gospels and in the Old Testament, the crucifixion of Christ is foretold. And then towards the end of each of the four of the Gospels, Jesus' resurrection is set forth as accomplished. And then throughout the whole rest of the New Testament, this is pointed back to as a fact testified to by eyewitnesses, and then it is applied as the only sufficient means for the salvation of any, and certainly the effective salvation of all who believe. Well, the third point then is found in the very next sentence, that forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Here we must remember that the gospel message was always intended to go to all the nations. There is a sad thing that has happened in modern Christianity that has clouded God's perfect plan and purpose. There's been teaching that has come in that has made it appear as if the church is God's plan B. It's the second string. It's not what he really intended, but it's the best he can come up with after things got messed up. That is not the way it is. God has one plan and one purpose declared or decreed before he created anything. And part of that was that his message was intended to go to all the nations. Consider what God said to Abraham. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That promise of blessing to all the nations is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the whole of the Old Testament scripture points forward both to the coming of Jesus Christ and the inclusion of the Gentile nations, the non-Jewish nations, in God's people. Consider just a few points. Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Or Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Or Jeremiah chapter 3. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. They shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In Mark 11, 17, Jesus quotes from Isaiah and Jeremiah, and he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for what? My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And again, a few chapters later, Jesus declares, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Listen, this is the truth that is confirmed throughout the New Testament, and it finds its fulfillment in Christ and its culmination in the book of Revelation, where we are repeatedly told that in God's eternal kingdom, we will find people of every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, and we will all be worshiping together in the presence of Jesus. Well, there's a fourth point from this text this morning, and that is that this gospel was to be preached beginning in Jerusalem. Now, why would Jesus give this command? And why would it be so particularly recorded? You often hear things, and I've taught from other passages, that ripple effect of starting where you are. You know, you take a stone, you throw it in a pond, and you get the circles that move out from the center. Start where you are and move out. So the gospel must be proclaimed in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And there is truth to that. But in Luke's gospel, we get this particular command of Christ. And it is interesting because we must remember what just happened. There's not a massive time lapse between the events of that Passover week and the resurrection. Jesus had just been betrayed by his own people. In fact, that's something that John leads with in the opening of his gospel account, that Christ came to his own and his own did not receive him. But Jesus had been betrayed by his own people. He had just been beaten beyond recognition. He had been mocked and then hung naked on a cross between two criminals and left to die. If that's not enough, his own people went to the Romans and asked that a set of guards be put on the tomb to make sure that nobody could claim that he had risen from the dead. They were unbelieving to the extent that they openly cursed their own children with the guilt of Jesus' blood. So why did Jesus command that the gospel would first go to the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Now let me pause here, because I want to point us to the nature of our own souls. Even those of us who are believers in Christ, how often is it that when people cross us, when people betray us, when people mock us or are cruel to us, or people do something that offends us even, how quick are we to extend love and mercy and grace? And none of us have experienced anything like what Christ had just experienced. And yet, I would set before you this morning that this command of Jesus gives us the most striking portrait of his love and mercy and grace. I believe that the reality that is set forth here is one that Paul understood very well, and that is why he could later say, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, or I am the chief. I am the worst of the sinners. Do you remember what Jesus said to Pilate before Pilate handed him over to the soldiers to be crucified? It's recorded in John chapter 19. Jesus looks at Pilate and said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." The Jews who were in Jerusalem, who had cried out, "Crucify, crucify him," and who cried out, "We have no king but Caesar," and who said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children," these, Jesus declares to Pilate, have the greater sin. Listen, this was not lost on the disciples. Peter's sermons, as recorded in Acts 2 and Acts 3, are both centrally focused on the reality that the Jews had just recently handed Jesus over to be killed by the hands of lawless men. And then accompanying that declaration is a command to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is exactly what Jesus commands at the end of Luke 24. Again, when Peter is on trial before the religious leaders regarding a miracle that he had performed, as recorded in Acts chapter 4, Peter declares, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." And it is into this context that Peter declares, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven," given among men, "by which we must be saved." And then we see this same thing repeated in Acts 5 and Acts 6. So we see that God has this great grace and mercy, that he extends forgiveness and eternal life to the very worst of people. Which is why Paul, first declared himself to be the foremost sinner, and why he would write in 1 Corinthians 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now we get that, don't we? We're like, oh yeah, all those dirty, rotten people. What does Paul say next? "And such were some of you." And such were some of you, and such was I. And Paul gives us the good news, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Listen, grace comes to the Jerusalem sinner first so that we are without excuses before the gospel. God's grace comes to those who had just crucified the Son of God. If that is the truth, then there is not one of us who can reject the gospel on the grounds that we have committed too great a sin for God to forgive. Nor do we have any excuse to fail to extend the gospel to others on the grounds that they have gone too far for God to forgive. It doesn't matter. If breath is still in the body, the gospel must be proclaimed to the perishing, no matter how awful we may think they are. Which leads us to our final point. You are witnesses of these things. The promise there that Jesus speaks of in verse 49 is the coming of the Holy Spirit. This was promised in the whole of the Old Testament and further promised and explained specifically in John's Gospel. And we read of the fulfillment in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we read that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, this boldness to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a birthright for all those who are united to Christ by faith. But that does not mean it is automatic to our faith. You understand the difference. It is part of our birthright, but it does not come to us naturally. In fact, Paul himself asks the Ephesian church to pray for him, that he might proclaim the gospel with boldness as he ought to do. And we think, boy, if there's anybody who it ought to come naturally to, we think of it would be the Apostle Paul. And he says, "Pray for me that I would have boldness to proclaim the good news of Christ as I ought to do." Church, remember, Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He fulfilled the Scriptures. He was buried in accordance with the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And it is by His Holy Spirit alone that the truth of the Scriptures can be opened to our understanding and applied to our hearts. And such a revelation must then lead to a transformed life. In fact, the result of this life transformation is what will come to be as James commands in chapter 1 of his book, where he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. To be a doer of the word is to be obedient to Christ in all that he commands, including Luke 24, including the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and that this message must be taken first to Jerusalem, to the very worst of sinners, and then to all the world. Listen, that combination means that there are no people that God puts in your life or in my life that are exempt from hearing the gospel. We make up excuses so easily to cover our fear, to cover our whatever. We think, oh, well, the pastor, that guy's the one responsible to give people the gospel. Or, you know, there are people who are evangelists. They're responsible to give the gospel. I'm just the guy that mows the lawn, or I'm just the guy that does whatever. Listen, if God has put anybody in your life and they are not a believer in Christ, God has put them in your life that Luke 24 and the command of the gospel would be fulfilled through you. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who has authority? Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ's authority, what does he then command? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do what? To obey, just like James said, to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, you're not alone, he says. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Listen, if you are in Christ, the promise of the Father, that is the Holy Spirit of God, is with you and is in you. There is no need to wait for another event in order to obey the risen Lord and Savior. In the resurrection, we have the surety of our eternal salvation in Christ. Should we not then take that message to those who are perishing? Should we not then be excited and joyful and urgent about this message? Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Pause. Why is he a new creation? Because you have been resurrected with Christ. You also have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that is why Paul continues. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What is the message of reconciliation? It is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, that he took on flesh, that he lived the perfect life, fulfilling all righteousness, making God visible to mankind, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, and then going to the cross and absorbing in himself all of God's righteous wrath against sin, that sin that brings death, for all who sin must die. And Jesus Christ took our death for us, but he did not remain dead. He resurrected to new life. And that is why Paul writes, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Dear friends, this is our hope, and this is our commission. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and you are an ambassador of God, and he has commanded that you open your mouth that he might bring the message of God through you to the perishing, and then work in their life through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring them to faith. Will you not obey this great command of our Lord and Savior? Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Please bow with me in prayer as we close out this part of our service this morning. Gracious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we recognize that we do not rightly understand the person of Christ or the work of Christ, the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. For if we did, we would live much more joyful lives, excited about the gospel and desiring to spread it to the lost, desiring to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, desiring to see your church built, your church filled with those whose lives are being brought out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And so, Lord, we would pray that you would ignite within us a fire by the power of your word and your spirit, that we would truly be transformed, that we would begin to love the gospel and love to share the gospel with those whom you've placed in our lives. And may we be faithful, and may you build your church, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.